Let's take our Bibles this morning, turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, I'm going to sound like a mountain preacher this morning. I've been preaching all week long and just been hacking away. And if you've never heard a mountain preacher, you have no idea what I'm talking about. So just let that go on by you. Those mountain preachers tend to get what are called leather lungs, where they hack their way through their sermons and they wear their voices out. So we're going to start in 2 Corinthians 10 this morning, 2 Corinthians 10. And Russell, we want to help you to decompress in a good way. It's probably a little overwhelming when you step off the plane in America, I would imagine. Just seeing, Hannah says, seeing all the little white faces, it's very difficult. And the culture shock, probably reverse culture shock in a sense. But we also want to provide a spiritual atmosphere where we can fan the flame that was burning while you were there, and so that's one of the things that we want to help you with, no doubt. We'll certainly be praying for you, and let us know we can help. Water, you can have the best water in the world, but if it doesn't move, it becomes stagnant. And I once heard a story about a man that was at Bible college. And he went to the president of the college and he says, I'm listening to the Bible, I'm learning the Bible every day. He said, but I'm dying spiritually. And he gave him that illustration. He said, you can have the best water in the world, but if it doesn't move, it becomes stagnant. And so that president of the college actually gave him a mission in the mountains. And there's actually a story about that. I believe it's called Spiders, Grapefruits, and I forget. It's a pretty fascinating story of his experiences with the mountain people up in Tennessee. He was a student at Tennessee Temple, as a matter of fact. So you may have read that, Kathy. You probably even know the guy because I know you graduated from there. So, matter of fact, we ran into a lot of Tennessee Temple people. Ron Bishop this week. Just lots of Tennessee Temple. Yep. So, very good. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I said last week that I was going to end the series, if you will, or the topic of deadly sins that are not so deadly, but I decided I want to look at one more this week, and we've looked at the deadly sin of pride, the deadly sin of insecurity, we looked at the deadly sin of discontentment, and last week we looked at the deadly sin of selfishness. This week I want to talk about the deadly sin, something that you are not going to, at first, feel like is a sin, and some of these things, I told you that they're not necessarily specifically sins as much as their overflow of sins, but the deadly sin of comparison. And when you think of sin, you don't think of that word, do you? You think of so many other words. But what I want to do this morning, first of all, is I want to convince you of the problem this morning of comparison. As a matter of fact, the more I thought about that this week, and the more I looked at this particular subject over the last few days, the more I realized in my mind, this is a huge problem for human beings. As a matter of fact, it even came up in Russell's talk, that we're constantly comparing our lives with some imaginary life that may be out there. We're constantly comparing our house with other people's houses, our homes with other people's homes, our marriages with other people's marriages, our children to other people's children. And I want you to know that there's a reason why if you go into a particular dominant denomination, the pastors tend to have the same look, carry themselves the same way, have the same twang or the same lack of twang, or use the same verbiage. It's because we're constantly comparing ourselves with other people. And what we do is we try to use other people as a standard. And I want you to know that as you look at the scriptures, I want to, first of all, look at Paul's writings to convince you of the problem of comparison. Once again, if I asked you to list 10 of the most major sins that we have as human beings, you would not list this sin. However, I want you to know that after we get through looking at this particular subject here in the next few moments, I think you're going to see why this is such a vital problem with us as Christians. 2 Corinthians 10, in verse number 1, actually in verse number 12, notice here what the Bible says here. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse number 12, look what the scripture says. It says, for we dare not. And I want you to see, first of all, look at the emphatic phrases that the Apostle Paul uses here. He says, for we dare not. Now, if you know the Apostle Paul's writings, he's being extremely emphatic right there. He's being extremely pointed, if you will. And we believe in pointed preaching, right? So Paul has pointed preaching right here. He says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. And he says this, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. Now notice the second phrase here. He says they are not wise. Now, it appears that the Apostle Paul is actually speaking in reference to false prophets. And what John MacArthur says about this is really beautiful. He says that the false apostles, what they tended to do was invent a false standard. Russell, I'm so glad you went long. Okay, so they invented a false standard. And then they invented a false standard that they could meet. And then they regarded themselves superior for meeting that particular standard. I want to say what I said very slowly because I want you to get what I said, because this happens all the time in the church world, in the business world, in the athletic world. But let's understand that the Apostle Paul said the false prophets invented false standards that they could meet, that were within reach, false standards that were within their bent, within their personality. And then they regarded themselves as superior for meeting those particular standards. Beloved, I want you to know that in the church world, once again, we do this all the time. And there's a reason why I read 150 years out of our era. There's a reason why almost every day of my life that I read from a writer that wrote over 200 years ago. Because we're very bad at human beings at coming up with standards that we can meet. And because we meet them a little bit better than the church down the road, or in our situation, the church that will meet here in 1 hour, because we tend to meet them a little bit better than our neighbor, a little bit better than our grandfathers, a little bit better than our parents, a little bit better than our counterparts, we tend to think that we're doing pretty good. And we've tried to set that aside as a church and say that the only standard is a biblical standard. And that's just not verbiage for us. We truly try to do that, I believe, with all sincerity. But once again, notice the verbiage. This is a problem in the body of Christ. This is a problem for human beings. The problem of comparison. He says, we dare not make ourselves of the number. And he says, if we compare ourselves among ourselves, what does he say? He says, we are not wise. We're not wise, first of all, because the actions of others are a low standard. You've heard me say it before. I call it comparative holiness, comparative relationships, if you will. In other words, you tend to think, because I'm not doing as bad as daddy, I'm doing pretty good. Because I'm not doing as bad as my uncles, I'm doing pretty good. Because I'm not doing as bad as my neighbor, I'm doing pretty good. It's an extremely low standard. Our standard is the perfect and holy Son of God. Amen? And that leaves every last one of us so desperately in need of the grace of God. This last week, Paul and I had many conversations. I think we had probably about 50 hours worth of conversations on the way up and back. And late at night, as we dealt with one of the coaches that had an absolute horrible snoring problem, but that's another story. But the interesting thing is this, is that one of the conclusions of the week during our conversation is that God must be really, 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 really gracious. As a matter of fact, unbelievably gracious. And even as we said that, even as we share that, there was probably a little bit of pride in us saying that, because we're talking about God being gracious towards other people, let alone ourselves. And this is why God, when he revealed himself to Moses, what are the first three words? The Lord gracious, long-suffering, and merciful. But let's understand that we have this problem with, once again, with comparison, the problem with comparing ourselves among ourselves. Once again, inventing a false standard that we can meet and then regarding ourselves as superior when we're able to meet them better than other people. First of all, this is unwise, as the Apostle Paul says, because the actions of other people are a low standard. Secondly, it's because those that make the actions of others their standards, they typically end up missing the boat. Now, how many of you have ever done carpentry before? And how many of you have ever had to cut about 100 pieces of the same size piece of wood? And everybody knows what's the rookie mistake that people make. They'll cut a piece, and then they'll take that, and they'll put it, that particular piece they just cut, and they'll put it right back on the two before. They'll draw a line, and then they'll cut a piece, and they'll take the piece they just cut, and what'll they do? Put it on the two before, draw a line, and what'll they do? Cut a piece, take that last piece that they cut, put it on the two before, draw a line, cut a piece. That piece that drops, they take it, they put it on the 2x4. I'm running out of 2x4 space. That's a really long 2x4, by the way. But what is the issue with that? What is the problem with that? If you're just comparing your last cut to the cut before that, and you're using that as a standard, you may be thinking, you know what, I'm doing pretty good here. I drew the line and I made a straight cut here, but the problem is that you end up far away from the original size that you intended. This is why Spurgeon said, he said it so well, that the further away you get from the mouth of the well, the murkier the water gets. And our only standard is Christ. Our only standards are the Scriptures. But once again, more than we know, and I've worked really hard at us being having a conservative view of the Scriptures, however, us making sure that we're not comparing ourselves among ourselves. Saying that my children are godly because they're not what those children are. Or the flip side of this is my children aren't godly because they're not just like that other family. I want you to realize that I'm not going to do the snowflake message and say we're all one unique snowflake today. I'm going to really try to stay away from that. But I'm going to say this, that it's unwise because, first of all, the actions of others are a low standard. Secondly, those that make the actions of others their standard, they end up, once again, missing the boat. Also, this is unwise because Paul said so. And this is interesting, what I'm about to say. It's unwise because Paul said it's unwise. More than we realize, we have a spirit of skepticism in our hearts. We have a spirit of rebellion in our age. And we feel like when we preach and teach the Word of God, we've got to give you 7 reasons why this is a good thing to do. If Paul said it's unwise, it's unwise. If Paul said that we dare not do this, then we dare not do it. And once again, I remember when I first started coaching basketball, I had to get over the fact that those children weren't necessarily always parented like my children are. As a matter of fact, this week, we had an interesting scenario where we had a difficult time getting some of the children out of bed. Now, my children know that when I get them up at 3 in the morning to go do windows, that it's time to get up. And there's really no choice, and I've never had to pull any difficult punches. That's not a good illustration to use. But I've never had to really up the ante because they know that when we say, it's time to get up, get up. Not all the children that were there this week were trained as such. And that's difficult for me to have to say, it's time to get up. And 10 minutes before we leave for the game, we literally had 3 guys and 1 guy shaking the guy to get him out of it. That's how difficult it was. He did not play a good game, by the way. So the interesting thing, though, is that we are in such a generation. I remember the first time I started coaching children, and I would say, all right, go get in the game and go do this. And they turn around and say, why? And I would sit there and look at them and go, did you just say that to me? Why are you asking me why? Go get in the game. But we are in a why society. We are in a society, we're fulfilling what God said would happen to a nation that goes against God, where children are our oppressors. They are ruling our society. And because of that, I think that same spirit has crept into our approach to God the Father. And we think we've got to have a why. We think that we've got to have a reason. If it works good for us, then we're going to do it. And let me share something with you. Sometimes Christianity doesn't work out the way you think it's going to work out. We talk about God having a wonderful plan for your life. Christianity may lead some of us to an early death. Christianity may lead some of us to a jail cell. Christianity may lead some of us to absolute financial ruin. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 that Christianity may lead you to even family breakup. Read it in Matthew chapter 10. He said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. And said a daughter at variance against her mother. And what he was saying is, it's not that Jesus divides, but the unbelief of others will divide families up at times. God's not condoning it. He's not prescribing it. He's just describing it. That doesn't really attract the multitudes. Doesn't make you want to stand up and shout, does it? But your Christianity may lead you at times to be dwelling in dens and caves as they did in Hebrews chapter 11. You say, I don't like that message. It's in the Bible. May not give us holy goosebumps, but it's in the Bible. But first of all, I just wanted to take some time to convince you of the problem, but also I want to say that another reason why I think Paul says it's not wise is because it destroys confidence. You know that when I coach basketball players, I work really hard at making sure our players feel confident. If you don't feel confident as a basketball player, you are not going to do well. As a matter of fact, we dealt with that this week. We had a player who went 0 for 25 in two games. And his confidence was way low. And we kept telling him, have a short-term memory. Don't shoot with the memory of the last 25 shots. Of course, that is a lot of shots to miss. But don't shoot with the last 25 shots that you've missed in mind. And Tim Tebow talks about having a short-term memory when it comes to football. And why is that the case? Because if you don't have confidence, you can't do anything in life. David was overabounding with confidence in the Lord when he stood before Goliath. Joshua was overabounding with confidence when he said, stand thou still. What an incredible prayer to pray. But comparing yourselves among yourselves, it destroys confidence. And we find that you need to be able to hold your head up high in the grace of God to be able to do what you're doing. Now, God tells us in Romans 15:4, that the things aforetime in the Old Testament were written for our learning. And God tells us that we can look at biblical examples, the way people made mistakes in the Bible, and we can learn from them. And I wanted to take a little bit of a train ride this morning for a few moments here. And I want us to take a few stops in the Old Testament and see people whose lives were devastated, their spiritual lives were quenched. They made tremendous mistakes because of this concept of comparing themselves among themselves. I tell you that our first grandparents, our first parents in Adam, that is, our great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, that they compared the garden of God to some imaginary concept that the devil threw their way. Now let's go back to Genesis 3. It's interesting that about once every 8 weeks we end up turning to this passage. But I want you to know that we have yet to extract the wisdom that's from Genesis chapter 3. But in Genesis 3 and verse number 1, I want you to see that our first parents, Adam, as we take this little train ride through the Old Testament, I want you to see that they compared the garden of God, the Garden of Eden, with a perfect mind and a perfect soul and a perfect relationship with God, perfect relationships with one another. Notice here how they took the garden of God and compared it to some imaginary life the devil brought their way. I think we're going to start seeing our own hearts in a few moments here. That once again, we compare our children to other children, and it puts us under bondage. We compare our marriages to other marriages, and it puts us under bondage. We compare our churches to other churches, and it puts us under bondage. It discourages us. And this is the wonderful life that we are living right now. Anybody remember a few months ago how I looked at the Apostle Paul? And he believed that from conception till death, till he went to be with Christ, his life was a divinely inspired story that was written by the incredible, sovereign, powerful hand of God. And what we said a few months ago is either the Apostle Paul was a spiritual Donald Trump with an unbelievable ego, or else he just believed in a biblical message. I believe he believed in the biblical message, that his particular life was a divinely inspired story that was written before the foundations of the world by the hand of an omnipotent, loving God. And from conception to him being with Christ, his life was in the hands of God. And we have to have that confidence that you have been risen to this occasion for such a time as this. And you need to go to your children. You need to say, you're incredible. You are wonderful in Christ. And you can do all things through Christ, which is interesting because we played a team the other day that beat us. And one of the parents stood from the stand and said to their children as they were coming off the court because they were winning, remember, you can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I turned around and said, we quoted the same verse. But the thing is that we talked a few weeks ago about a spiritual family name. And now having a family name means nothing to Americans anymore. And many of our grandparents and our fathers, they blew our family name. And so our family name is just a name. It's just a set of letters for most of us. And God started to show me in the Old Testament that with many of the Old Testament families, they they had a good, healthy form of pride in their spiritual family and their physical family. And even if you couldn't have a sense of pride in your physical family, you have been adopted into God's wonderful spiritual family. And you need to teach your children to relish the name that God's given them. Relish the parents that God has given them. Relish the life that God has given them. But what do children do? They compare. They compare their parents to other parents. Their home to other homes. Their little life to other lives. Their ability to buy to other children's ability to buy. Their cars to other cars. And I want you to know that it quenches the Holy Spirit of God. It's utter unthankfulness. And it's a problem that our first parents had. And definitely, if they had it in that perfect state, we're going to have it in an imperfect state. So in the Garden of Eden, we take one stop. And then we go from there. And we go just a few years later. I don't know how long. We go to Cain and Abel. Let's go to Hebrews 11. And with Cain and Abel, we see that there was a comparison that was made. And the comparison was with the treatment that Abel received compared to the treatment that Cain received. It was the sacrifice that Abel offered with the sacrifice that Cain offered. Now, no doubt, there was place, and here's the balance of this, there was place for, obviously, for Cain to look at Abel and view Abel as a godly example. There was obviously place for that. But that's not how Cain viewed Abel. Cain viewed God's treatment of Abel to God's treatment of him. Cain viewed, I believe, the heart and the mannerisms of Abel to his own with a sense of pride, and that caused a feeling of hatred to come up within him. So once again, there's place to look at others as a godly example. But look at Hebrews 11, if you will. Hebrews 11 and verse number 4, look what the scripture says. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaking. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John for a few moments here. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. You can keep up with it or just listen along. 1 John 3 and verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Remember, he believed in God. He even talked to God. He'd had religious works, and God said he was of that wicked one. It's the first verse I actually use in the book I'm writing right now. He says, and wherefore slew he him? Why did Cain slay Abel? Notice the comparison here. Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Once again, there was place for Cain to look at Abel and look at him as a godly example, but that's not how he looked at Abel. He compared God's treatment of Abel, Abel's works, the repercussions of those good works to his works that produced the curse. That caused what? Anger. That caused fear. That caused hesitation. That caused disappointment. So the first two stories, the first two train stops, what is comparison doing in the Bible? What is it doing for the families in the Bible? It's not doing any good whatsoever. I love you, but and you know when I say it doesn't mean I'm rebuking you. I'm just speaking to mankind in general. I say I love you in Jesus' name, but I probably don't need a conjunction there. But let me say this, that we're really weak as human beings. And we're really weak in the area of confidence. We're really weak in the area of being satisfied with who God is in my life and what God's plan is for me. Once again, look at the sameness that you see. Look at a picture from the 1920s. Why do all the women wear the same hats? I gave this illustration about 2 years ago. But if some of you were born in the 1700s, right now you would think it was cool to have a white wig on. I could just see Truett with a white wig on, like George Whitfield, John and Charles Wesley taking a paint. I could see Russell standing up here, coming in, going, I'm so cool. I was able to afford a wig. And why did they want a wig? Because other people had a wig. You say, that's a ridiculous illustration. Do you think bell bottoms are any different? Come on now. You think skinny jeans are any different? Come on now. And I've stayed off skinny jeans. I've stayed off it. Because I look long-term with parenting. It's going to go. It'll get out of here. and the quicker the better. But let me say this, that the point is this, is that we have two stops here. If you look at Abraham, Abraham falls before God at one point. He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And Abraham was comparing his very unique situation to all the other situations that were in the world. And what he was thinking was, there's no way that God can bless me and Sarah and bless us. There had to be another way that maybe God just hadn't quite yet revealed. And maybe what God's intentions were for God to give me a son through Hagar. As a matter of fact, the Bible points out that Sarah had a major part in that, as a matter of fact. But we get on Sarah's case for laughing. Abraham laughed just as much. He laughed before God, and he fell on his face laughing. He said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before me." And he thought, there's no way comparing my situation, my circumstances, to all the other circumstances in the world. God, you can only work through a young man and a young woman, and to take your very unique situation, even though others may be raising their eyebrows, even though others may be saying, "Well, there's no way God can work through that," to take your situation and compare it to other situations, you're going to limit what God can do in your life. You're going to limit the confidence that you need to have. This train ride, we see here that it appears that Jehoram, let's go to 2 Chronicles 21. 2 Chronicles 21, and 2 Chronicles 21, we see here Jehoram, he was one of the kings of Judah. And look what the Bible says in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 21. "Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers," it just means he died and was buried, "and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah and Jehiel and Zechariah, and Azariah and Michael, and Shephatiah, and all these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel." And it says this. Come on in, Travis. We're just getting started, man. All right, verse 4. "Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself of his father. He strengthened himself and slew his brethren with a sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel." Imagine so insecure about God's plan in your life, and your status in life, that you'd have to kill your brothers and all the princes of Israel. And the problem with this, is that those that live by the sword, what did Jesus say? They will die by the sword. I like to apply that in a lot of areas. Those that live by gossip, they'll die by gossip. And there's just a lot of ways you can apply this. Look what it says in verse number 6. "And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel." Look what it says here. Now, why did he do this? You just read verse 5, you go, "That's horrible." But why did he do that? I'm going to tell you his comparison. "And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife." Now, I'm at the basketball tournament this week, and I'm watching all these kids sit on the top row with their little phones in and all their headphones on watching the game. And I'm sitting thinking to myself, and by the way, I can talk about kids like this. I pay my dues with kids, right? Why are they doing that? They're doing it because they see other people doing it. They would never just be born and just do that. And they feel they've got to have headphones in and music jamming like everyone else does. And you see here with Jehoram, what's interesting is this, is that he imitated to a T the sins of the house of Ahab. Where did he come up with those sins from? What do you think about this? Because many of the sins of the house of Ahab were very unique. The gods that they served, the way they served those gods, their idolatrous practices, they were very unique to that time and that place. The name of the gods, the way that they served those gods. Where did he come? Did he come up with that on his own? I'm just going to imitate the house of Ahab. No, there was a comparison. If the house of Ahab does that, then I need to do that to fit in. Comparison. And I'm going to tell you, it can kill your spiritual life as it does here. Look what it says. "And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. Let's go to another scripture real quick here. 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. Got two more scriptures here before we get to the real message. All right, 2 Chronicles 33. I'm just joking. 2 Chronicles 33. My voice isn't going to carry too long anyway. 2 Chronicles 33. Look what it says in verse number 1. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen. Look what it says. Whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. This is interesting. When he goes away from the Lord, there's so much in this. When he goes away from the Lord, he starts imitating the heathen that God had cast out of Israel. And he imitates them in the very specific way that they had committed sins. This is very interesting. Where did he get the idea to do those specific sins? They just pop into his mind. You see him offering children to the god of Moloch. Where did he get that from? Comparison. If they did it, then I'm going to do it. And there's once again, there's so much that's in this. It says in verse 2, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. It says, for he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. God warned the kings of Israel. And look how he warns them in Deuteronomy chapter 17, in verse number 14. He warns them of comparison. He warns the people of God of comparing themselves to the heathen nations that are around them. And look what he says in verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me. What's the next phrase? Like as all the nations that are about me. Mankind is so idolatrous. They have such a difficult time with just being happy with God. Brings me back to the phrase that I've been sharing over the last few months. Christians will do everything but read the Bible and obey it. Pastors will do everything but read the Bible and preach it. We'll do everything but that. And they were happy with everything in their life, but just God. What's the quote that I give you? Matthew Henry says, if a man cannot be happy with a good wife and a good God, he would not have been content in the Garden of Eden. Because that's what Adam had. A good wife and a good God. So we've taken this little train ride. And we know what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse number 5. We know that the Bible tells us that the people of God demanded a king. They had to have that worldly standard in their nation. I think it's interesting that God told them to get rid of the high places, yet they kept the high places of worship. I think in many instances the church has kept the high places of worship. And just as the Israel demanded that the worldly standards that the nations had around them that we have, I think we do the same thing in the church. This is going to sound a little antithetical, but I think that our doctorate degrees are many times worldly standards that we put on the church. And there's only one reason why I actually finished my Bible degree. I got sick and tired as a young man of being asked, did you finish your Bible degree? I got absolutely sick and tired of it. I thought I'm going to become all things to all men and get rid of that. But the point being is this, is that have you ever thought about what Peter, James, and John did to prepare them for absolute incredible ministry and apostleship? They walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. That was it. But we put worldly standards on the church. Going back to this concept here of the false apostles invented false standards that they could meet, and then they regarded themselves as superior for meeting them. I think we do this in the church all the time. We invent false standards that say that we're good. We're doing great. We're moving forward if we have these false standards. And none of them have to do with what Acts chapter 17 says about the church at Berea. God said that the saints at Berea, they were more noble than the saints at Thessalonica. Because why? Anybody know why? They searched the scriptures daily. Daily. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you'd be amazed if you would do what I do for 20 years and find how hard it is to find people that just want nothing but Jesus. Because we're idolatrous as human beings. And we have a hard time just being satisfied with Jesus Christ. False standards. And then saying that we're good because we meet those standards. And at the heart of it is no doubt pride. There's an ultimate standard that God gives us. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 10. And we're going to be done in a few moments here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look what it says here in 2 Corinthians 10 and in verse number 13. Look what the scripture says. It says, but we will not boast of things without our measure. He says, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. Now notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says emphatically, and I tell you, we tend to think that because Paul is the writer of Scripture that we would automatically love him. You better second guess that thought. There were a number of preachers that hated and despised the Apostle Paul. It was not a utopia. But Paul says there's only one measure in verse number 13. He said it's the rule which God hath set that will be our measure. I had a pastor friend of mine who was a part of a mega church at one particular time. And he said to me, he said, you would not believe the incredible pressure. He said, when you're the biggest church in town, he said, especially when you have a mortgage, he said, the unbelievable pressure that you feel to maintain that status and be in the cutting edge church in the community. He says, you feel a pressure to keep the biggest singers, the biggest speakers. I got a friend of mine who's part of a mega church up in West Virginia. And he told me, he said he had this financial material that he presented before the elders. And he said, I'd like to teach on this. And it was in comparison to another particular financial course, which was decent. It had good principles in it. But he said, hey, I really feel like I want to teach this one. And it was a very, very good course. He said, because it's absolutely loaded with scripture. And the elders said to him, they said, no, we need something that is a big name. If it's a big name, and some of you are like, do these conversations really go on? You better believe these conversations go on. They go on. And it's utterly unbiblical. Our goal is not to reach people. Our goal is to preach the gospel. There's a huge distinction. Because if our goal is to reach people, we're having a beer fest next Sunday. I mean, if you're going to go with it, let's just go all out with it. And we're going to hand out $100 bills next Sunday. We'll reach a lot of people. Our goal is to preach the gospel. This comparison, I think, comes out in church envy. Remember Jim Keith, and I'll talk about him for a few moments. Jim was a blessing from God. Jim was a great encouragement to us. Remember when he bought a Buick. It was an old Buick. And I came out on a Sunday and I said, Jim, you got a new car? Got some new wheels. He said, yeah. He said, it's not much though. You see this thing in our society, if you're over 70, and it was an old Buick. If you're over 70, you're supposed to have a shiny Cadillac, right? Supposed to have a pretty nice shiny car. And now, I want you to know this affects us a lot in everything we do. Being happy. I'm not saying he wasn't happy with what God gave him. He's using it as an illustration. I think it's why people tend to, when it comes to parenting, they tend to look for models. And they tend to look for groups And there ain't one group that has all the answers. And in my opinion, the homeschool conservative crowd has seen that come to the surface in the last 5 years. There isn't one group at all that has all the answers. Because behind all the nice haircuts and all the nice shirts, you still have hearts that can make the same mistakes that King David met. And so, by comparison, we tend to think, well, and it kind of feeds off each other. If you go to a big city, a big yuppie suburban city, that materialism feeds off itself. Well, those children in that program, then I've got to be in that program. And if that sports program over there has a summer league, I've got to have a summer league. Well, good grief, if they have that kind of a car, I've got to have that kind of a car. And the thing is it just feeds off itself and feeds off itself. And where are the people that can just be happy with who they are and what God has given them? And if your friends will only come around because you have a certain type of car or house, that ain't much of a friend. We see here in the scriptures that we need to come to a conclusion. One is that we need to be aware that this is in our hearts. 90% of the battle is knowing that this is there in our hearts. You need a pastor and a preacher that will call you out on it in love, like we're doing, and say, this is in our hearts. This is disturbing our spirituality. This is disturbing our level of joy. This is disturbing our confidence. We compare ourselves. How many of you, when Facebook came out? Now, my generation is going to experience something that you children will never experience. Facebook came out, and you got the unbelievable, very intriguing, unbelievably intriguing experience of going and see what your classmates look like 25 years later. Hello? Yes. I'm just so glad it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Okay, but here's the point. I'm joking around. But here's the point. Is that... I don't even know why I brought up Facebook. There's a reason why it'll come back to me. But we have to be aware. Oh, I know what it was. It was very enticing to go look at how did the homecoming queen turn out? How did the homecoming king turn out? This guy that was just like totally popular, this incredible sports star, he's delivering pizza? Really? And so, but the point is it provided this opportunity for us to compare ourselves among ourselves? And could it be that absolutely those people that have grown up in the same town, hometown parents, hometown grandparents, they've got names of roads that are named after their family name? And could it be that they've had what you view to be a smooth life and up to 40 years of age, 45, 30, 25, you think that your life in comparison to them just stinks, it went nowhere, you had all the bad breaks? But could it be that in God's unique path for your life, God was not going to bless you, in like we say oftentimes, in spite of your problems, but because of your problems? And what if you trace the life of Joseph from 17 on to 30? What if you met Joseph when he was 29? Well, I thought he'd be more than that. Thought he'd be accomplishing a lot more than that. Certainly thought he would be doing a lot more than that. And you know where he was at? He was at the bottom of a dungeon. And that was the unique path of suffering that God had for him. And he comforts us in all those tribulations so that you'll have a ministry to comfort others at another time, that be in any trouble. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4:4. We will close with this. 1 Corinthians 4:4. But Russell, today, I can blame it all on you, okay? 1 Corinthians 4, I'm not blaming you, it's just a joke. 1 Corinthians 4:4. 4:4. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is what? Of the Lord. Now this is not a verse for you to use when you're irresponsible. You don't serve Christ. You don't meditate in the Word. You have poor people skills. And just to justify your poor people skills, all that matters is what God cares about me. That's not what this verse is for. What it means is if you've been serving the Lord and you've been doing right, yet other people judge you, all that matters then is what God thinks about you. Go back to 2 Corinthians 10 in verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 17 and 18. Is that young man okay over there? You may need an usher. 2 Corinthians 10, 17 and 18. For those of you that grow up in church, that's funny. 2 Corinthians 10, 17 and 18. We had a guy, great preacher one time. I mean, he came and visited our church over on the other side of town. And we had a kid right before he got up to preach pass out. I mean, just passed out. I mean, just zonk, hit the ground. And so my idea is just take care of the issue. But this guy, his formative years were in the 70s. And he got up and he just said, turn your Bibles. I mean, the show has to go on in the 70s. And so he's a great preacher to this day, but it's a different feel. So 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 17 and 18, here's should be our focus. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Life is not about what you can do anyway. If others shine a little brighter than you, think of the great service you're doing, because if you shined a bigger light, they wouldn't be in such a status anyway. But let me say this, our focus should be totally the glory of the Lord. I am not convinced that I simply glory in the Lord. I can feel it when I lose a basketball game. I really, really don't like to lose. As much as I work on positivity and being confident, I just really don't like to lose. And so I've got to check my heart and say, why are you doing what you're doing? What's going on? You know, sometimes God works in judgment just as he does in people getting saved. Jesus came so that blind eyes wouldn't see, so that deaf ears wouldn't hear. He said, no, spiritually. He came to be rejected by Israel. And he was working just as much in that rejection as he was in the church's acceptance on the day of Pentecost. And what was it like for Jesus? Hanging on the cross? You trusted in God. And look at you. You don't think there was, in his humanity, you don't think there was a part of his humanity that wanted to well up potentially with pride? With the glory in the Lord. And our hearts, my heart, does not easily do that. As much as I preached on pride last week, I was catching myself this week, not very well half the time. Wow, that's a proud spirit. That's a proud spirit. That's not humility. Easy to be humble when you win, because winning solves everything. So, let's stand our feet if we can. Great Sunday in the Lord here. Once to think about these things, what we're going to do is have a little bit of a Selah moment, meditate on these things, and let's just bow our hearts in the quietness of this hour if we can. And let's remember to keep our families in prayer. I haven't seen the Huffmans in a few weeks. I believe that they're still dealing with illness. Pray for them, and pray for our marriage conference coming up. And this is a special time. You are a special family in Christ. We are not here by accident. In this day of people feeling like boundaries are gone, people feeling like what's up and what's down, you know what the most popular verse is on BibleGateway.com? For I know the plans that I have for you. That's the most popular verse on BibleGateway.com. That's pulled up. It's because people are looking for a sense of I am valued. In this world where all the lines are dropped. Nations are hardly proud of their own nation anymore. Families are hardly proud of their own family. And people are looking for a sense of identity. And the best identity, I love what Tim Tebow says. Sorry for the big sports talk this morning. But I've been listening to chapel service of all these sports illustrations. But he said when he got cut by the Philadelphia Eagles for the for the third time from a team. He said, football is not my identity. In a day when everybody's looking for, where do I fit in? Used to be you graduated from high school, you went to work for GM or some big factory, you worked there for 40 years, what were you? You were a factory worker. You go to Ivy League school, and you're following the footsteps of your parents. And there's just all these lines are falling down around us. People are looking for a sense of significance. Glory in the Lord. Your identity is who you are in Christ. And that's an identity that nobody can shake. It is unshakable. I do a lot of life coaching and marriage coaching. Sometimes I've got a number of former D1 athletes, a number of former professional athletes. And the ones that aren't secure in Christ, you hear this phrase come up, they always go back to, well, because I was an NFL quarterback, or I was an NFL player, or I played in the Major League Baseball. They always go back to that, because, you know, and I, you know what, that's the saddest person in the world to me, that can't just say, I am in Christ, I'm a child of the King, I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ.